Okay, we were in verse 6 talking about the spiritual restoring those who have fallen into sin or transgressions. You who are spiritual is who he's implying, that are the ones with authority to judge such. So in the gatherings, he's mainly referring to shepherds and elders and the leaders who are supposed to be spiritual, that they're the ones that need to deal when this sin is manifested in the Christian community. If they see the envy and the boastfulness, it becomes noticeable to all that it needs to be dealt with. And the ones to deal with this are not a novice, are not babes, are not those that doesn't concern them directly. It's the spiritual leadership should deal with these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Okay? He's saying here that there are people who are qualified. I remember he rebuked the Corinthians at one stage. He says, isn't there anyone spiritual among you that can judge these matters? So Paul was not pleased. And so he was saying, those who are spiritually mature, they're capable. Now, when we use the word judge here, we're understanding them to mean to evaluate the situation and to act accordingly, that they have been given the authority to act by Christ and by the apostolic injunctions to them, that you're to do certain things under certain conditions. So when people want to quote Jesus, judge not, has nothing to do with judging church matters. What Jesus was talking about was rash judgment. He just finished dealing with the Pharisees. He was dealing with people who rashly judged situations where they did not have all the facts, and that they themselves were worse in their lifestyle and were proceeding to pass judgment on others. But Paul told the Corinthians, and applied to all the churches, you have to judge the wicked among you, and you have to put them out. If you judge them, simply means you confront them with their sins, you demand a repentance and conformity and whatever is necessary in the situation, and if that is not forthcoming, you excommunicate that person. You put them out of the fellowship. You do not let them take communion, and you do not invite them to your love feast, and other Christians are not to communicate with them. See, they're demonstrating that you claim to be a Christian and you're living in gross sin and you've refused to deal with it, then we cast you out. We can have nothing to do with you because God himself doesn't. See, that was the demonstration. It was to bring them to their senses that we must sever you from the community of holiness and purity because you're not holy and pure and you're refusing to do anything about it. So when he says, but he who is spiritual judges all things, he's capable. The one who is spiritually mature is capable to evaluate these situations, the infractions, the sins, and he's able to come to decisions of what must be done. Is this person ready and willing to repent and make restoration if necessary? Then we're willing to extend forgiveness and restoration. This is what the apostles did. This is the authority that Jesus gave the apostles when he was on the earth. And he said, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind in heaven shall be bound on earth. They could refuse forgiveness to these people, and that person was not going to get forgiveness from God. See, once the authority, the spiritual authority confronted them, it had to be dealt with. And the Holy Spirit said, then I will back what you do. Therefore, Paul was surprised when they didn't cast that wicked fornicator out. And he said, you should have judged this. You should have put that wicked person away from you. And he said, and I've given you that authority with my spirit to judge this one. And so if repentance was not forthcoming, then there were actions that they were given. They didn't even have to pray about it. They were given the authority to do it. Therefore, Jesus talked about the unforgiving that would refuse to forgive those who tried to repent and make amends to them for their sins. And he says, then you take a witness with you. And if he still refuses, then you take an elder or two, you gather him before the church leadership, and you confront him and says, this is what's required. And if he says, I will not forgive, then they say, then we do not forgive you, and God has bound you in your sin, and your sins are not forgiven, and therefore get out of our community. The person could not go somewhere else and seek it. They might fool a few people, but the true Holy Spirit who is with the true gatherings, he would refuse it. He would expose them and possibly judge them for attempting to do it. So there are people in their pride and their stubbornness, they will not conform, and God will send an evil messenger against them. And what is that? The evil messenger becomes the angel of death. Begins the law, begins to judge them, and they are referred to as a wicked person. And so remember, Jesus set the law. So he said, if you bind this, it will be bound in heaven. So the person that is truly excommunicated because he refuses to repent of his sins, he will not find forgiveness with God. God will not hear him. He's authorized his leadership and a local gathering to execute judgment, and he will back that judgment. He does not undermine them. So therefore, people needed to understand and understand the position they're given. So the spiritual person is able to evaluate. That's what it basically means, to judge, to pass sentence on something, to give a decision because of the facts they perceive, and then they can act on it. And so that's their right. And those who were excommunicated, like the one that the Corinthians did, he later considered his condition, and he repented, and he came back and wanted restoration. And then the Corinthian eldership, they refused him. They went so far one way the first time to excuse him. Then the second time, they went so far the other way that Paul had to give them instructions that you have to receive him back now. He's met the conditions of what was required, and now you must forgive him and put him back in the Christian community, lest he be overtaken with much sorrow. His guilt and conscience may so overwhelm him, he may commit suicide. He may cast off Christianity, thinking God has rejected him forever. So this is why he had to warn them. But remember, he told them what you must do. He gave it back to them. Here's what you do in this situation. You're the ones who judged him and threw him out. You're the ones to receive him back. So he placed the authority back on them. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, the first part. And though by this time you ought to be teachers. And then verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are full age. It means mature, the spiritually mature. Those who by reason of use, by their practical experience and their maturity in the spiritual realm, they've had their senses, their will and mind, their spiritual perceptions exercised, trained is what it means, to discern both good and evil. You see, those who are in that state, it's going to be hard to fool them. It's going to be hard for a person to try to con his way back in if he has not truly repented and done what was necessary. It's going to be harder for him to do this because the spiritual one is going to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and because they are in leadership and eldership, he may give them a word of knowledge or insight. This person is not sincere. Reject this person. Do not allow him back. Or they may expose his sin again and give him a strong warning of what's going to happen to you if you don't stop playing around and mean business with God. So those who are spiritually trained, they're not fooled by people's chatter. They're not fooled by people's lip service. They will be able to discern, and they will inquire unto whether repentance was forthcoming. They will inquire as if the person has really shown proper sorrow for his failures and sins and for what he's caused problems with the body of Christ. And see, he'll be able to discern this properly and make an evaluation accordingly. And see, he's expected to do this. So it is the spiritual mature who will understand what restoration is and how to go about it. Restoration means to bring back to a proper standing. It goes along with the word revive, revival. When we use that word, it is not what the denominations think it is. They bring someone in and say, we're having a revival. That's nonsense. That's just human stuff that we jump on, but it has no place in sound doctrine. Revival is that when people speak and teach and preach under inspiration, those who are not where they're supposed to be with God, it's usually referring to Christians, it stirs them up and convicts them of sin to where they're willing to confess their faults and ask for prayer and restoration. It's to revive. Something is dying. Something is falling away. To revive it means to bring it back to life. So restoration is to bring it back to its standing that it had so it can grow in grace and proceed into spiritual things. So that's what he's meaning when he says restore such a one, the fallen one, the one who has fallen into a transgression. But as we will see, there can be no restoration. It is not possible if conviction of sin and repentance is not forthcoming. See, many people, they want to get into the right standing with God, but they have not come the proper way. As Jesus told in his lessons, they're like the thief and the robber who try to sneak in through the windows instead of coming through the door. No, you have to come through the door. That's the way it's set up. And if you come any other way, Jesus says you're a thief and a robber. You're a sinner is what you are. And the goods are not yours. Anything in the house does not belong to you. So the spiritual ought to discern the situation by the wisdom of not only the word of God, but the witness of the Holy Spirit in them. And that's what the eldership, the leadership is to do. Evaluate. That's what it means to judge. They have to evaluate. The only sentence they pronounce is the end result of the action of the individual. If the person has showed forth that they have been convicted of sin, they're disturbed, their conscience bothers them, and they're trying to make amends for what they've done wrong and repentant for it, then they judge the situation. Here is our evaluation. Here is our sentence. We are restoring you. We are bringing you back into fellowship, and we will put you in a position where people will recognize you are forgiven, and they will treat you differently. They will be able to fellowship with you now. You will be able to have communion. You will be able to have spiritual fellowship with individuals within their homes where you were cut off from this. Okay? And so this is what he's talking about. In the cases where they do not find true repentance, they do not find the person has really saw himself as being wrong, if he's still arrogant and stubborn and willful and will not give in, then he says, and you say, no, you cannot come back. You're not worthy. We don't want your bad influence among Christians, and you are yet in your sins. Therefore, as Jesus said, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So he's simply saying, in God's name and by the authority he gives us, we retain your sins. You're not forgiven, because you have not dealt with this properly. And until you do, you are cut off from the fellowship of the body of Christ. If we had more people doing this, but we have so few spiritual churches, that's why it's not done. When I say churches now, I'm speaking of buildings and denominations. But any true gathering of true Christians, if there's maturity there, then these things can be done right. When one will not be corrected or will try to count lightly the sin, then one will be judged by God and deceived as to his or her standing with God. That's the problem that comes upon the individual. The mature judge or evaluate the true motives of the transgressors and the true attitude of the transgressions of what has happened. When people often say, well, we can't judge a person's heart, we most certainly can under certain situations, and that's what God's required them to do. That's the wisdom he gives them to evaluate and see whether the person's being deceitful and see whether the person's motive is evil. But see, that's among the Christians. As Paul said, what have we to do to judge the outsider? We left him to God. We don't deal with the one who has not been a Christian. He says, let God judge them. He means let him run his life, and ultimately one day God will either cut him off in this life or he'll wait till judgment day to deal with it. But he said, we have nothing to do with them. But he said, but we do have much to do with those who are claiming Christian covenant and who are not abiding in it. Then we have the right to judge as the authority, and we have the right to retain their sins. And you could not judge properly and forgive or retain without this proper judging. And in this case, it could be motive and intent. When a person wants to lie to several people who are acting as spiritual leadership, like Paul said, don't any of you have the capability to judge these matters? He was rebuking them for not being spiritual, implying that you who are spiritual can judge all matters that pertain to the body of Christ, to pertain to the sinning believer. You have the right and the duty to do this, and God expects that of you. God did not tell them to run to God and pray about it. They're already in a position to evaluate, and as they walk in the Spirit and are guided, their spirit will bear witness, the Holy Spirit, and gives their mind and will and their conscience a free rein to pass judgment. So a lot of people, well, only God can judge. No, he can't. He has already said he will judge through his people, and that was one of the first things that people misunderstand. He gave the apostles that right not to institute popery, as the Roman Church teaches. He gave them the right as apostolic leaders and teachers to judge matters that those under them were claiming to be Christians, and that was to keep heresies and to keep poison out of the foundation when the body of Christ in the church was being, foundation was being properly laid. This is why the apostles did. We only find the real example with Peter and Paul, but we find them passing judgment on professing believers or backslidden to the degree that some dropped dead. Peter's presence, that God struck them because he was acting in the capacity of Christ. He was acting with the power to forgive and not to forgive. He was acting as a prophet speaking for God, and God acted through him, as Paul did when he even judged the wicked sorcerer for trying to mislead those that Paul was trying to give the gospel to. And Paul struck him with blindness for a season, implied 3 months or so he could not see. And he says, you child of the devil and all mischief. He called him what he was. It was within his capability to speak further, but he understood the Spirit of Christ and what God, that God did not want to kill him at the time. And that God, as remember James and John wanted to call down fire like Elijah did and burn up the Samaritans for not letting Jesus go through their land. And he says, you're not speaking by a right good spirit. You're speaking under personal vindictiveness and spite, and they've insulted your master and you want to kill him for it. And he says, you don't know what spirit you're speaking by. And then he says, don't you know that the Son of Man has come to save and not destroy? So this was why Paul pronounced a temporary judgment on a very wicked man. Now God later could have killed him if he saw fit, but he honored what Paul did and he struck him with the temporary blindness. He says, since you're trying to keep people that are hearing the gospel from the truth, then I will blind you. You'll have time to consider your actions. And that's what he did. In Peter's case, it was different. These people, Ananias and Sapphira, they plotted their sin to get attention. They wanted the attention that Barnabas got for giving up all of his wealth to the apostles to give to everybody. And it implies that Barnabas must have been very wealthy in his time. And it so impressed Ananias and Sapphira that they wanted the same praise and attitude that people had toward Barnabas. And so they told the people, we sold everything, but they kept back parts of it out of greed. But see, they lied. The whole point was they could have given half anyway, and everybody was agreeing, and God would have said, isn't that nice? But they wanted attention. It was the pride of life, and they thought they could lie to the apostle when he questioned them. And he said, did you do this? Yeah. And he said, well, here's what's going to happen. See, he was speaking as a prophet then, and God honored his word and struck him dead. He saw fit not to redeem them. And I believe they were true Christians at one time. And see, that was the danger of what they did. And the scripture says, and fear came upon the church. That was God's intention. You want to play with my grace? I will give you examples of what I can do. And you should know better. See, they were given more insight. They had lived and moved around the apostles, and God decided he was not going to be gracious. But see, it was the prophetic word. Peter did not strike them dead. A prophet could have done it. Under the Old Testament, God could have commanded the prophet to slay somebody or order it done, and it would have been done. Peter simply spoke, here's what's going to happen to you. He already had the word of knowledge, and the Holy Spirit already bore witness to him that God was going to kill him. And he just simply spoke forth what God was going to do to him. So we see they were given that power and inspiration. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And whosoever sins you do not forgive, that's what it means to retain. It means they are held against you and not released. He said that's what he meant, that God would honor the apostolic injunction. That's why Paul could speak to the Corinthians. And when he spoke of this man not being put out, he said, you with my spirit will judge him and cast him out. He was exercising apostolic authority. He was the spiritual father of the Corinthians, and he had the right and the ability to do this even from a distance. So he was telling them, you join with my spirit and you turn this person over to the devil and you throw him out. See, that was what he wanted done, because the man's sins were retained because he did not repent. Okay. And then he says, again, as we move on, he says, looking to yourselves so that you too will not be tempted. He was telling them, when you do this, you who are in this position to correct, restore, and judge those who've fallen into sin in the Christian community, that you're to do it in the spirit of gentleness. He is not to be puffed up in self-importance, thinking he has power over another person for any kind of self-promotion, but is truly desirous of dealing with the transgressor so the person can be brought back to right standing, forgiveness, and restoration, that he'd been given a clear conscience and a pure mind. This is what they want to bring the person back to. The mature must consider he himself is attacked and tempted at times by the lower nature and by demonic forces. And if he did not seek God's grace and help from the Lord, that he himself would be in that same position. So he needs to consider himself while he's doing that. Yet sin must not be excused. It must not be dealt with lightly, as people will not take seriously the injunctions or the threat of Scripture and one of the verses, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See, they have to be taught too. There's a serious thing here. When the scripture says love shall cover a multitude of sin, it never meant it will excuse sin. It will overlook it as trifling. It depends on what the sin was. But it meant that its aim, again, ultimately is good for the person, even if it's the chastening of the Lord, as Hebrews said, which is grievous to the believer when he falls in rebellion and sin against the Lord. God's aim is to afflict him with suffering and grief, that he will find his rebellion and the pleasure of his sin not worth it, and he will stop his sinning, and he will repent and get right with God, which will be the state again restored of practical holiness. This is when he said, for without this holiness, no man shall see the Lord. The writer, some believe, most believe it was Paul, he's saying, he's quoting old and then he's speaking new. He's saying, you'll not make it to heaven. if you're practicing sin, if you're walking in the works of the flesh, if you're not dealing, he says, you will not see the Lord. It sounds so familiar with his other writings in Galatians and Corinthians and Ephesians, where he says, let no one deceive you with empty lying words. If you practice these things, you're not going to heaven. He never once said, well, if you're born again and you're filled with the Spirit and you're seeing the Lord, you don't have to worry. He didn't care what you saw. He said, if you practice these things, you're not going to heaven. So he's saying the same thing. And if you do not walk in practical holiness, that's what godliness is, he says, you will not get to heaven either. So that begins to divide between the true and the false. That begins to divide between the professing, a person who thinks he's under grace, and the actual person who has the grace of God strengthening them so they can walk in godliness and holiness. And this is what Titus tells us, that the true grace teaches us to deny ungodliness in the present world. False faith and greasy grace and Calvinistic grace teaches people they have a license to sin, and no matter what they do, they're going to make it to heaven. That's what false grace teaches people. But true grace teaches a person that you're to live godly in the present world. You don't wait till you get to the next one. Because if you do not live godly and holy in the present world, then Hebrews writer says that you will not see the Lord. It means in heaven you're not going to make it. That's a very practical of what he's talking about. Okay, in verse 2 of chapter 6, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. This is connected to verse 1 of helping one another in failures, sins, and weaknesses, thereby doing the law of Christ. This sums up the law of Christ, loving your neighbor as yourself, our duty toward others. So the law of Christ was forgiving, and also it was not in a position to carry wrath and anger or bitterness against the repentant. This is another thing that Jesus was teaching Peter and others. You must forgive and deal with these people, even if it's repeated at times. But see, as I've said before, many people, they get bitter and resentful because some people seem to do the same things over and over. But the scripture does teach, and many Christians forget this because they're not mature enough to understand it. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. You don't have to put up with it. You can say you're a liar and you're not repentant and you keep doing these things over. I'm going to let it slide this time, but I expect to see some actions, and they can be called before the church and corrected. So it's not like they have to accept a flippant forgiveness that is not sincere. That is not what Jesus meant. When he was speaking to Peter, he was speaking of someone who failed several times and truly came back and wanted to forgive. And yet, for some reason, Peter had somebody in mind that he did not like for some reason. His judgment was a self-judgment, and he wanted to put a limit on how I often have to put up with this person. And that's why Jesus answered him the way he did. And he answered in a way that Peter understood. I say not seven times, but seven times 70. Well, that's 490 times or so, but he was saying, the point I'm getting across is you have to keep doing it. But it is true also that Peter, under proper circumstances, could deal with the person in another way also. People can be rebuked and corrected, and we can be angry and sin not. And we can be sharp. Paul was sharp with the Corinthians. He threatened them if they did not comply. He gave them space and time, but he warned them what he was going to do to them, and they already had the examples of him turning people over to Satan for waste and disease to come upon them. So this was what he was talking about. So anyway, we find, let's go to Romans 15, verse 1 and 2. This speaks again much of what's down here, verse 5, for each one will bear his own burden or load. We then who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses or the actions of the weak and not to please ourselves. Peter wanted to please himself after seven times and not forgive this person anymore. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. part of verse 3 says, for even Christ did not please himself. So he's simply telling us that that's the duty of those that are mature. You have to bear with those who are weaker. You have to bear, I guess the only word I can use is sometimes, we have to bear with the stupidity of the novice sometimes and the simple-minded in their actions and deeds. Sometimes you have to repeat things to them many times. The simple-minded, it's understandable. It implies they are a step above a moron. In that sense, we use the word moron. Actually, the word basically means someone lacking in normal intelligence. It doesn't always mean a retarded person, but the next step behind a person that is a moron is mental defects, brain damage. So in a sense, that's what Paul, when he said, support the simple-minded. They'll wear you out. At times like children, you think, how many times I'm going to have to do this? And then with those who are slow to learn and lazy, spiritually lazy, it takes patience and sometimes sharp dealings to get that person out of that state. But he's telling the spiritually mature that that's what you're going to have to put up with if you are going to be an elder, if you're going to be a shepherd, if you're going to try to disciple those who've come to the Lord, that it's not going to be always an easy task and that you're going to put up with some people that you're never going to get anywhere with. I can tell you that by experience. People can have the best information, the best knowledge. They're just not going to go anywhere because they don't mean business. They're going to drag their feet and kick their feet, and ultimately they're going to fall to the wayside. But there are just some people you'll have to understand. You cannot change. We can only give people wisdom, the word of God, under inspiration. But we will find, as verse 5 says, for each one will bear his own responsibilities, and we'll come back to that. First, let's back up to 3, went on to 4 and 5, but let's go back. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If one assumes he is spiritual and is going to be instructing those who have fallen and then begins to compare himself to that person as being better or superior, he is not spiritual, but self-deceived. The pride of the Corinthians was such. Knowledge makes no one spiritual. That's the thing they did not catch on to. Submission to God's spirit and self-judgment and judging the desires of his own lower nature, the old nature, that will make a person spiritual. Many self-appointed ministers and elders and such are not spiritual, but they are deceived by their own worldly thinking, and the people who have appointed them are often in the same position that they're in. So that does not make them spiritual simply because they're in a church denomination. In most cases, it makes them children of the devil in the age that we live in. Okay, we will stop here. I guess we're at verse 3. I'm going to have to go back to 4. So let's stop at verse 3. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us practical application to your word and to your instructions in dealing with the believers. In Jesus' name, amen.